And we acknowledge and in thanksgiving the greatness of your power towards what we believe. Thank you for the insight that comes from the indwelling of your spirit. Thank you for our joyfulness in the faith that is found in your son Jesus. This evening as we continue our studies in the law in Genesis, understanding how and what you have done and what you haven't done. Thank you for the joy of discovery, the joy of finding out the things that you have said and you have done without any confusion and without any kind of contradiction. We ask that you give us more insight this evening. Our minds we establish in the grace that is found in Jesus. And as a church, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, that he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Amen. Luke 24, verse 25. We're looking at the law in Genesis. And one of the things we have said so far is the importance of systematic study of scripture. I've always mentioned that there are always two kinds of preaching. Just where you have what I call the textual explanation and the punchline preaching. When it comes to punchline preaching, you hear things like, God is good. And, you know, lovely things like that. That God is good is always all the time. You know, but there are many times you see him as not good. And then you just keep quiet. You know, so they are just punchline. Punchline is to say things that, I've told you many times. Punchline is like a phrase in a book. What you can call an aha moment in a material that you read. But punchline statements do not give education. And so we said the opposite of that is textual explanation. Not necessarily opposite, but a different one is textual explanation where you explain Bible text. And it's from where you have the phrase exegesis, which means to exegete a Bible text. Now, in explaining a Bible text, because the Bible is written together, you'll have to explain scriptures with scriptures with scriptures with scriptures. The fundamental approach, being believers today, is that we explain scriptures with scriptures. That is textual explanation. And so if you are going to have a proper establishment in any Bible truth, no matter how insignificant it may appear to you, it must be textually done so that you will see it, as we say often, in the body of all the scriptures. When you put all the scriptures together, that becomes the kind of understanding that you get. And so one of the things we have brought to light in these studies is the importance of that. That you don't just read your head into scripture or have favorite portions. You should read scriptures together. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3:15, Paul says, from a child you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Then he says, all scriptures are given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So he says all scriptures, which implies that the student of scripture must be, and when you see the word all scripture, let me give you a background of that. You see Paul weighing in on certain things that have been said. For example, in John 2:22, when John said, when he rose from the dead, they remembered and so they believed the scriptures, everything together. John 7:39, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Luke 24:47, for indeed all things which were written, or better still, scripture was fulfilled. Is that what I wanted to say? No. Luke 24:26. When he says, ought not Christ have suffered the same time to his glory? And he says, I begin at Moses and all the scriptures. He expounds them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Moses and all the prophets in all the scriptures. Then Luke 24:44, love Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. So you observe that by Jesus saying all scriptures given by inspiration of God, you are bringing in what you can call the theology of God, the Christology, or the doctrine of Christ. So every time you hear the doctrine of Jesus Christ, you go back to the four Gospels and say, how did Jesus teach? What was his explanation like? What was his pattern? His pattern was the Panthers graphic, that is all scripture. So he taught all scripture, all the writings, was the other approach. That's systematic reading and systematic study. So just like that, here, he says, then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? I'm beginning at Moses and all the prophets, explaining even all the scriptures. Verse 27, the things concerning himself. And in 44, these are the words which I said, spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And then verse 45 says, then he opened you the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So yesterday we reiterated the importance of reading, that Jesus used the word anagnosko, which is actually the study of scripture. Anagnosko means to apply yourself to every detail. That is, you apply yourself to every detail. The opposite of that is out of context. And you discover that false doctrine is a product of reading out of context. And out of context is not necessarily just the paragraph where a statement is taken out from. Out of context is out of context of the entire Old Testament, which means that you do have the privilege or the privilege and the benefit of being able to read the whole book, all the books together. And when that is not done, then the false doctrine will emerge, you know, strange teachings that doesn't, let me use the word, agree with all the scriptures agree about or agree together. So you have the word anagnosko, which means to read it all over again or read it thoroughly. Okay? A thorough reading of scriptures, which is the real study. If you have observed many times, I've said that of all the words used for Bible study, the closest to what is called the research of scripture is anagnosko, because it means to read thoroughly. That's actually the study. When Paul says that when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, Ephesians 3 and 4. When he commends the church in Colossae, in Colossians 4 and 15, and says that the letter that he wrote to Laodicea should also be read by the church in Colossae, and the ones in Colossae to be read in Laodicea. In 1 Thessalonians 5:27, he uses the same phrase, that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. That means all the brethren must carefully read this epistle. They must pay attention to the details of this epistle. That is really the study of scripture, is where you read everything in detail. And it was clear that when Jesus had this conversation with the Pharisees, he oftentimes would not even refer to the verse they are quoting. For example, when he brought a question on marriage and he quoted Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, he got back to Genesis, which means that when you say read, it's not necessarily just that book. It could just be the books before it and the books after it. And oftentimes, of course, in the study of it, it's usually before and after. So that is anagnosko for you, a thorough reading of everything. And that's where the knowledge of the word of God is birthed. Then he says, Luke now, says in Luke 24:27, he expounded, where you have the word diarmenio, he expounded. Now, what Luke is saying underneath that, by saying he expounded to them in all the scriptures, which means that Jesus was not innovating meanings. He wasn't saying something that the prophets did not say. This is the reason why when all the apostles preach in the book of Acts, they will say, we have not said anything that was not said by the prophets. So if there was a problem, it was in the understanding of the non-believing. It was not in the communication of the servants of God in the Old Testament, in that context. So it leads us to know that anagnosko is the systematic reading of the details of the Old Testament. Back again to Matthew 22, where, again, the question they posed to Jesus was about Moses' law. I hope somewhere, I actually think that this World Changers Conference, the teaching session will be the law of Moses. I am persuaded that I've been thinking through our Bible study session. It will be the law of Moses. So it will be a wonderful time. Matthew 22 and verse 29. The question had to do with, from verse 23, where they ask who should be someone's wife after he's dead and buried. And then they said, normally they should have wives. The wife should be taken over by the brothers. Then he says to them in 29, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. And he says, in the resurrection, which means that the power of God is in the resurrection. Now, I want us to observe the word you err. It's from a normal word called planao, or spelled planao, P-L-A-N-A-O. But in the way it's used, a verb, which is an action. Now, you have, that word planao can be used in two forms. It can be used for you have been deceived, or that you deceive. Now, Jesus used it in that tense. You have been deceived, then you deceive others. So, it says you do err, which means that an act of your commission and an act of your decision. You do err and know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. It says you know not the scriptures, which is to appreciate eido, the very same word Paul spoke about Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and 15. Or let's say you are in error. If you are going to translate that today, you put it like this, you are in error. Now, you are in error, which means, number one, your belief system is in error. Then your communication of the scriptures is in error. And somehow, it appears like when Paul wrote 1 Timothy 4:1, and he says that latter times some shall depart from the faith of God in the Old Testament. And he says they shall give heed to seducing spirits. You have the word there. It's spirits of deception, where you have the same word planao that causes to err. It causes others to err. Another text I was trying to look for, but I don't find it. Okay, when I do, I'll let you know. So it shows that means ignorance of the scriptures is not as light handled as we think. You err and you cause others to err because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For in the resurrection, look at three things that were lined up. The scriptures, the power of God, the resurrection. So when in the resurrection, it was clear to them, when it says when he rose from the dead, then they understood what he meant. It's not like as they saw him, they understood. No. When it says they remembered, John 2:22, when he rose from the dead and then they now believe the scriptures, you put that to Luke 24:45, it was when he opened it, their understanding, that they now believe the scriptures. So, what this implies is when it says the scriptures, the power of God, you err, you know not the scriptures, nor the power of God. So the scriptures, the power of God, in the resurrection. So, you know the scriptures, you know the power of God, in the resurrection. Put it together. You know the scriptures, you know the power of God, in the resurrection. So, in other words, Jesus is putting that across to us that the power of God is the resurrection. It's the resurrection. It's in the resurrection. And anastasis, that's the way he puts it. Egegerio in the Greek, actually. Anastasis. So, he says here, it means you cause others to err because you are in error. Because you've erred. So, you cause others to err. So, that means false doctrine starts with the believing system, then a system of, we can't call it a system of truth again, a system of lies. So that lack of understanding can build a denomination, it can build a sect of people. You err because you don't appreciate the scriptures nor the power of God for in the resurrection. It's a single statement that comes together for in the resurrection. So there's no full stop there. You don't know the power of God, alright, for in the resurrection. So that is where you find the power of God. God showed you that the other time. So error is not knowing the power of God as the resurrection. Remember the way he addressed them in Matthew 19. He says in verse 4, have you not read? He says, he that made them at the beginning. And I showed you the word made yesterday. He addresses their mind to what God made, what God did, the word asah. And then you now saw what man did. So, right from Genesis 1 to 2, Jesus says what he did in Genesis 1 and 2, which is one flesh, one, alright, one, alright, then he says, therefore putting away is man-made. He says what God did is one. Where you have division and the split up is what man did. So when it says, he that made them is a short form of what God made in two chapters of scripture. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Genesis. Then he says, why then did Moses ask that they put away? Then he says, for in the beginning it was not so. He said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart. And I showed you something the other day. I said, they were not Moses' audience in the sense of he wasn't talking to them when he gave that law of putting away the wives. So which means that Moses wrote because of Genesis 3. Because of unbelief. Moses, therefore, will write what you can call his exegesis of the Genesis account, viewing sin. So Moses, because of sin. And when you now see what is sin, what God did not do. So it therefore gives you that the background of the law of sin and death, you know, when you say the law of sin and death, whether it is sin or death, God is not in both. The law of sin and why was it then given? Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, prosclerocardian, entrypsen, aimon, because he saw it. So that means Moses will write that for every unbelieving heart. So Moses will therefore use what you can call a parable, figurative expression of marriage to refer to unbelief. So when he says, put away your wives, Moses was explaining unbelief through divorce. Moses is not asking you to put away your wives. People have been doing it before Moses wrote the law. Moses is simply saying, you see what you call divorce? When you put away the wife, he says this is a figure of speech explaining unbelief, explaining the hardness of the heart. But then two things you see, what he that made, that is what God did at the beginning, and what happened after. So, in contextual reading of scripture, you must read everything and know the actors, the personnel, where they acted, where they did not act. That's how to read scriptures. That said, so it speaks about the resurrection of the power of God. Now when you say that, in Matthew 22, 29, 30, by saying the power of God is the resurrection in the scriptures, which means that it is from death to life that you see the power of God. So we've said a few about that. Now, Matthew uses what you can call, Matthew does a kind of study pattern that, again, you should, just like John, Matthew always links two things together. It's Matthew 8:17. Look at the Matthew 2 and 3. It will always refer to something happened because something happened, you know, that it might be fulfilled. It's a whole lot. There's a reason for this. This is why this happened. Why did Jesus use parables? Because the Old Testament is also spoken in parables. Matthew 13, 34, 35. Alright? Why was it so? Isaiah had said this. Isaiah 6 and 9. Matthew 13, verse 13, 14 and thereabouts. So, he always brings that understanding of, see this so that you understand that. Why did Jesus heal the sick? That it might be fulfilled. Matthew 8:16-17. And the same thing he does here. He brings Moses because of the hardness of your heart. He gave it. So he brings in one that refers to another. It's a style you'll also see in Matthew, again, all the writers of the New Testament. For example, look at Matthew 12. There's something in there. Because I'm giving you a background. Like next year, we're going to do the four. My plan next year, we'll do the four Gospels, and then all the Judges, Joshua, Esther, and I'll just do them together. And if the Lord helps us, we may just do 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So, the Lord is good. If we don't do it next year, 2021, but, you know. But then look at this. They came to Jesus in Matthew 12:38. They says, Master, we should see a sign from you. Then he answered and said, an evil and an adulterous generation. Again, look at how we use adultery. So you understand when he calls moichalis. Moichalis, which is where you have adultery, is primarily a state of the heart. Which is the heart that does not seek for God. Alright, is the moichalis. Now, in typical marriage, is one who leaves the willing legal partner and goes to another. And he says, God is the Savior. God is God. God is the willing father to father the sinner into the new birth, but then someone goes elsewhere. So he calls that adultery. So that means unbelief is the lesson, or let me say unbelief is what putting away comes from. Unbelief, again, is what the adulterous attitude comes from. So you have the word evil, porneria in the Greek, and moichalis. Adulterous, again, it means to seek another. So, at the background of that, what is a man seeking? He's seeking the flesh. That's what he's saying. The spirit is offered, then he goes for the flesh. Because, what is God's marriage? God's marriage is man and God in one. And so, when man seeks for another, that becomes adultery. That becomes what is not God's will. That's the essence of using the word moichalis, which is used by Jesus more, let me say that quickly, but it's often used by Jesus for an attitude towards the gospel. And that's the Hebrews 13:4 as well, the married bell on the fire. I've done all that explanation for you. So, here we go. There's something in here that we couldn't do. The first thing they said is a sign. And then the word there is Simeon. A sign from you. Simeon oftentimes will mean an indication. So, if someone is using Simeon and is a Pharisee, his mind is in the Exodus experience. Simeon, what is the sign? So that means that all the signs that Moses showed them are the signs of the promise. The promised land. Which even the land is a sign of the promised land. Alright? So all the signs are signs of the promised land. And so if it's the promise is the resurrection, all Moses' signs were signs of the promised land. Of course, at that point, we now have to distinguish which one is the Holy Spirit, which one is not the Holy Spirit. But that's, by the way, so when they asked for that sign, he now said to them, and even our adulterous generation, seeketh after a sign. Now, when Jesus repeats a word twice, pay attention to it. And he says, and there shall be no sign be given to thee, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, so he mentions the word sign, Simeon, three times. Simeon means an indicator that something exists, an indicator that it will happen, okay? Something that foreruns an actual event. So, when Matthew was saying that it might be fulfilled, which means he healed the sick as a sign, a Simeon, of another event. So, which means that in Mark 16, going to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, this sign shall follow them that believe, is a sign of the gospel, is a sign of the risen Christ. And, our identification with him as well. I will do a bit of more explanation shortly on that. So you have Simeon. It must be a sign or something. It must point to the sign. So, which means that we also can reliably explain the signs of God's power in the Old Testament. We can know what the power of God is not in the Old Testament as well. So, in 40, now, in verse 40, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, Jesus takes them from Exodus. You know, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, what you are going to have is healing, water, miracles, and all that. He says, no, the sign you will get, alright, because of who you are, the sign you will get is the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, let me address our minds so that we don't lose what he's saying. At no point was Jesus not wanting men to believe. So, when he says an evil and adulterous generation, by saying that, he's saying, look, I will convince you. He didn't say there will be no sign. He said there will be no sign except this sign. Because these people, they knew the scriptures. So when they were saying, give us a sign, they could not have been asking for the signs given by Moses if Moses wasn't the Messiah, and the Messiah did not come after Moses. So they knew that. So he said, look, the sign you'll be given, and he showed the closest, if not the only one, that is the, said you are so adulterous in your heart that the sign you are going to be given, alright, is a sign of Jonas. 3 days in the whale's belly, and everybody knows what that means was Jonah died. He said the same way the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth. Now, there are two things that will mean. It means that Jonah died, but he was speaking. It therefore means that, you know, the death of Jesus will be spiritual in nature. It's not just a physical inactivity of the body where he's pronounced dead, but he will go to a place where the dead will speak and they are not speaking from the earth. And so he says, this sign will be the sign of Jonah. Then he says, what is that sign? He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment, verse 41, with each generation shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Listen carefully to that. So, this is not a generation that you can convince with the blind eyes are open. Do you get it? Okay. He says, the sign that will be given to you is Jonah. Jonah came from the dead, then he preached. So he's now saying a greater. Now what is the greater? Well, Jesus used the greater. Whether he used it greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, or he used all that. John tells us he was talking about the greater works. Okay? Megas egon. That is the greater work. What is the greater work? God indwelling man. So that means Jonah came and he preached to the people. Jesus will indwell men in their numbers. He says, this will be the sign that will be given to you. I know the Pharisees saw it in the book of Acts. He said, these men have been with Jesus. They saw Jesus Christ alive, you know, in the church, amongst the believers, and so on and so forth. So, he says, this is the sign that will be given to you. The sign of the prophet Jonah. He will come back from the dead. So, Jesus himself will come back from the dead like Jonah, and then the message of the gospel will be preached. He said, but a greater, which means there will be a greater demonstration of what happened to Jonah, which we saw in the indwelling of the Spirit. So, he wasn't going to tell them they won't get a sign. He was saying a greater sign is what you are going to see. So, the preaching is there. Notice again that in the Luke's narrative of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, we also found something there where Lazarus said, if somebody can come from the dead and go and tell my brothers about this place. And then he says, no. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They are Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. They say, no, somebody could say, well, if they will hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they if one should come from the dead and preach to them. So put those two stories together, and you see that he's talking about the greater work of Jesus being raised from the dead. So what we found in Jonah's case, again, the background is that Jonah was taken by men, thrown by men, put in the belly of the whale. He rose from the dead, and Jonah now says in Jonah 2:9. We have done a study on Jonah before, so you can just go and lay your hands on Jonah. Jonah 2:9, where Jonah makes a vital statement. In the belly of the whale, he says this: I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that which I vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's just one word. Yahweh Yeshua. You can now say Lord Jesus. Okay? Is that clear? You can just say Lord Jesus. Yahweh Yeshua. Just one word. Salvation is of the Lord. It's like the Lord's salvation. What is he saying? He's saying this, Jonah is saying himself that this is a sign of God's deliverance. And Yeshua is deliverance. The one you are going to find in Genesis 14, sorry, 49 verse 18, Exodus 14 verse 13, the dead raised. So, in other words, this is God's deliverance. Right? But he says it's Yahweh. So, Jonah, even though this is a spectacular sign that he's raised from the dead, just like every prophet of the Old Testament, he points to Yahweh. That is, Yahweh is this salvation. So Jesus is reading, you notice that Jesus reads again all the context of scriptures for them. They are in Numbers or Exodus. He takes them to Jonah. So he takes the signs of Numbers, brings it to the signs of Jonah. 3 days and three nights. So why was Jonah in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights? Because Jesus will be in hell, or call it the Hades, 3 days and three nights. It's not the other way around. And so we can say, therefore, that the raising of the dead is a sign of the resurrection. How do you know a sign? A sign will not be what it is pointing at. A sign, for example, of the resurrection will never be permanent. Lazarus was raised from the dead, he died. Jonah was raised from the dead, he died. So what is the greater? Christ is alive forevermore. That's the greater. And is indwelling everyone who has believed. So, let's now figure it out. So when he raised Lazarus and he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believes on me will never die. Do you believe this? John 11:25-26. Which means he's telling them that this, my raising, this is not the resurrection. You know, I told you that there was a way the epistles teach resurrection. It wasn't an event. It was in a person and an ongoing reality. The entire epistles is a book of the resurrection. They are realities spoken of in a present tense fact, something that has happened. The way we preach Christ raised from the dead is not 2,000 years ago. Anybody who preaches that, you know, is not all the truth. Christ is alive now. We talk about it like it happened just now. That is how the scriptures present the resurrection of Jesus. You are yet in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain. Look at that. Our preaching is vain, then your faith is vain. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is useless and you are in your sins. So that means that it has to do with a present tense fact of a man that has believed. Are you there? So, Now, we have, now look at Matthew. Again, I mentioned that Matthew had a unique way. In Matthew 8:17, he talks about demons being cast out that it might be fulfilled and sick were healed. 8:16 and 17. In Matthew 13, as though he is expecting you should read everything he's saying, in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, he now talks about, in verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they see not, hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. That in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which said, by hearing you shall hear, shall not understand, see, you shall not perceive. Look at 15. These people's heart is waxed cross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes are closed. Then they shall see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and shall understand with their heart, and shall be converted. So the eyes and the ears there has to do with the heart. So he is using healing as a sign of a greater work. So man's eyes are opened, so that man's eyes should be open. Do you understand that? Man's physical eyes are open, so that it's a sign of his heart being opened. So, physical healing is a proof or a sign, an indicator of the resurrection. It's a sign of the gospel. Not Jesus raised from the dead as a mono entity, but Jesus raised from the dead in identification with man or humanity. In John 9, where he opened a blind eye, then he says, I am the light of the world. John verse chapter 9, verse 5. I am the light of the world. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So, what he does on man's body is a proof of what he will do on man's spirit and eventually his physical body. So therefore, we can there say that miracles are a foretaste of immortality. They are a foretaste of immortality. A foretaste of it. So when it says you err, because you know not the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection. So we must learn to see all the signs of the gospel as signs of, you know, there's this thing about, oh, let me show them power so that they can believe. Yes, believe what? Believe what God's power will do to a man who is spiritually dead. That's what it means. So, physical signs, as it were, which is also supernatural, are signs of what God will do on the hearts of men. So in Mark 1, in the way Jesus taught as well, that's why Moses will give them bread, then he will tell them in the same breath, man shall not live, and he uses shaye. Shaye is to be restored to life and to remain alive. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken by God. So he's saying man shall not be kept alive. That is life or resurrection. And that's not a miracle. Again, he's showing you that the bread that he gave is a sign. Mark's Gospel 1. Verse 27. When Jesus rebukes the evil spirit, in 27 says they were all amazed, in so much as they questioned among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? With authority command he even unclean spirits, and they obey. Now, notice what they are saying, that this is a new explanation of scriptures. Which means that Jesus, in every sign, he taught the scriptures. Because you can't use explanation for an act of casting demons. It shows you again that he wasn't doing signs like a magician. So Matthew will capture in Matthew 4:23-24 and Matthew 9:35 that he went about teaching, preaching, and healing sickness and disease. So there was teaching and then what he did. So when he taught the resurrection, which is his message, when he does that, then he shows a sign of it. So that's why his healing messages are resurrection messages whose signs are now things done in the natural. Because he couldn't have preached any other thing. If he preached any other thing apart from what the prophet said, then he can't be the Christ. So, by casting out of demons here, Jesus is showing a sign of his doctrine of the scriptures. And the word cast out is the word ekbalo. I think we'll also look at that. To cast, balo, it means to take away, ek is outside. So what's the essence? Why would he cast out demons? Now again, look at the essence of that. If all he did were signs, and he cast out the demon, which means in the casting out of demon, he's separating God's work from what God did not do, then he unveils a being that hitherto has been slippery amongst men. He cast out. So cast out is more of exposing. And the same thing when he asks us to go into all the world and preach and cast out demons. I mentioned Matthew 4:23-24, Matthew 9. Let's look at Matthew 12 again. Like I mentioned, Matthew does comparisons. Again, in Matthew 12, Jesus cast out a demon. Matthew 12. He healed the sick. He stretched forth the earth, healed the sick. Then in verse 22, he cast out demons and he healed them. Blind saw the blind saw the lame, the dumb spoke. And then in 23, people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David?" And when the Pharisees said it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by the Beelzebub, the prince of devils." Now, I want you to observe the explanation that he gives here. He says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to dissolution, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Then verse 26, he now says, I'll skip something, I'll come back to it. If Satan casts out Satan, if this is divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? I want us to look at 22. They brought unto him one possessed with the devil. Now, I have corrected us on that use of the word possessed. Now, I want to be very careful what I'm about to say, but I want to believe you understand. You should. The word possessed actually was changed over the years. It's the word daimonzomai. D-A-I-M-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. D-A-I-M-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. It actually means to be under the influence. The idea we often have is that that demon is in the person. Not really. It's under the influence, right, or control. And you see it used by Matthew himself in Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:16, Matthew 8:28, Matthew 8:33, Matthew 9:32, and Matthew 15:22. So it's used a lot by Matthew. I'll take it again. Matthew 4:24, Matthew 8:16, Matthew 8:28, Matthew 8:33, Matthew 9:32, Matthew 15:22. Now Mark also, we just read it, Mark 1:32, Mark 5:15, through to 18. That's 15, 16, and 18. Luke 8:36 and John 10:21. Alright, so it means, so when a demon is cast out, Ekbalo means to expose the influence. It doesn't mean the person is born again. It doesn't mean the person is a child of God. It doesn't mean he has the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't mean that the person can still not be influenced the next day. So it is a sign of spiritual death. Or casting out of demons is a sign, an exposure of the prince of the power of the air. So it's a sign in itself of what God will do. Now, of course, it's a converse one. It's the other way around. That is, now I've cast out a demon for you to know that this God's plan is to deliver man from the hand of the enemy. Now, the casting out of the demon is not the deliverance, but it's a sign of it. So, now look at what Jesus now said. When the argument now came, how can, are you sure this guy is not using Beelzebub? Then he says in verse 27, if I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons or devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then he says, then the kingdom of God is come to you. Now, what does it mean? It means the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil are distinguished. So, that's the essence of the casting out, to distinguish it. So, you need to go to the Old Testament in your reading and also cast out the devil, which is exposed. This is not God. Cast out the devil. So, casting out the devil is both in practice and also in your understanding. You have to cast out the devil, that is exposed to an ekbalo, bring out Satan in what he has done in the Old Testament. And we'll see a few things. Lord, help us this evening. So look at what he now says. And again, look at something. He says, else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first binds a strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters abroad. He's exposing the enemy. Now, notice what he says. Binding the strong man is now what the casting out of the devil is pointing at. Binding the strong man is his walk in the resurrection. To bind the strong man, then he says, and spoil his goods. The word spoil means to plunder. It's from the Greek word, aphazo, to take away. Now, in this instance, who will be his goods? Man. To take away. That's redemption. So, what will be his house? His house will be sin and death. So, Jesus will have to enter in. So that is not, so in other words, his casting out of demons is to point into the binding of the strong man. Of course, the strong man here is not, don't forget it's a parable. So it's a strong man is somebody who is known to have captives. He's not calling the devil strong man. He's only using an illustration. That if you are going to bind the strong man, okay, and plunder his goods, I mean, if you are going to enter into the strong man's house, which is what Jesus has done, he entered into death and sin. He says he spoiled his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Then in 31, he now says that, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. I want you to listen to something very critical here. That it says, but the blasphemy, the Holy Ghost. There's nothing going against. Blasphemy is already blasphemous. To speak against the Holy Ghost, which is to speak contrary or to oppose. Alright? He says, that is actually Satan. And it says, shall not be forgiven unto men. Whoever speaks a word against, shall forgive, Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, shall forgive him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, and where is the Holy Ghost? That is resurrection. Right?
Okay, good. So he shall not be forgiven him neither in this world, neither in that which will come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. That is Genesis, right? Is that Genesis? Very good. Then 34. O generation of vipers, direct statement. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that is talking about speaking against Christ. So eventually, where have we located the work of the devil? In the heart. Then he says, the good man of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. That is the tree of knowledge of life. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, he shall give account there in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's not saying a confession. I confess that I will get the job. No. He says, by their words about Jesus, alright, in his resurrection, you will be justified or condemned. So can you see that he now takes that, Matthew has also made it, he takes the cast out of devils and then expands the narrative. Expands the narrative to how exactly is Satan cast out. It's by faith in Christ. How does Jesus deal with him? By his death and sacrifice and redemption. Notice it was after this that the question now came, show us a sign. Then the issue of the resurrection was now said. The sign you will see is a sign of Jonas, and the greater than Jonah is here. So that means that when he sends them to preach, for example, in Matthew, I want us to look at something. In Matthew 10, when he sent them to preach, and he says, in verse 1, power against unclean spirits and cast them out to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases. Then they went. Then he tells them in 16, he says, therefore I send you as sheep, in the midst of wolves, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, because which are as wise as serpents, you be harmless as doves. He now says, beware of men. For they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogue. So, where are you going to find the wolves and the serpents? They are men. He's describing men. Never forget again, alright, that what we just read in Matthew 12, he called them vipers. Verse 34. Direct speech. Vipers. So, in Luke 9, when he gave them power over unclean spirits again to cast them out, which is an act of God's power, heal all manner of sickness and diseases. Luke 9, verse 9. In verse 10, they came back and 17, and they said, oh, the devils are subject unto us through your name. In fact, in Luke 9:49, he said, we saw somebody who was casting out devils. Then look at what he says. Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Now, I want you to observe what that is saying. Notice the word him is italicized there. Forbid not. Jesus changed the narrative. He that is not against us is for us. That's is going back to what we read in there in Matthew 12. Now look at the Luke 9, Luke 10. The next statement said the demons are subject to us through your name. Then he says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Now, this is a bit strange. I used to have a problem with that verse for a while, because Jesus never used the I beheld. In what instance would he be beholding? Because they found out that the original Greek doesn't have the pronoun I. The word there is stereo, alright, which is to gaze, to be able to explain something. Stereo. T-H-E-R-E-O. and it's an Howrish term. What it says, see. Let's put it into this language. You will see, or you shall see, or see. And the see is not happening then. See Satan fall. Alright. See Satan fall. They were casting out demons. What you should see is what? Satan fall. Now, look at this. It now says, as lightning. Okay? So, the Greek should be better off here, because the syntax here is confusing. It almost says, I saw Satan like lightning fall. Because the word lightning here is used for brightness. Astrape. A-S-T-R-A-P-E. Is brightness. It's taken from another Greek word, astrapto. A-S-T-R-A-P-T-O. And let's see where Luke uses those words. Luke 17:24. Is used for the Son of Man. Lightning, light out of one part under the heavens. It says, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Luke 24 and verse 4. Luke 24 and verse 4. Behold, two men stood in shining garments in his resurrection. A flash of light that causes you to see. That cannot be given to Satan. So, when he says, as a flash of light that causes you to see, Satan falls. Jesus speaks about his redemption, his resurrection. He said, that's what you should see. So, what it means is that the demons were cast out so that you will see Satan fall. And where is he going to fall? He says, you see him fall. You see him fall away. And he's falling away. In other words, the cast out of demons is to separate Satan from God's work in humanity. So the next statement here, which is why verse 18 should have been carefully interpreted. So where did Satan fall? Satan obviously fell in that context in the resurrection. 110 and verse 1, and so on and so forth, and read all that. Genesis 2:15. Then the next verse now says, behold, which is oraho. So he doesn't use the same word behold. I beheld and behold. So the first word is analyze very well. Where are they meant to see it? They are meant to see it in the scriptures. See it. It's not yet happened, but see as light that shines. That is, that Satan is exposed. Alright, Satan is exposed. So he says, behold, that he sees this again, oraho, I give you authority, okay, over serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Okay? So which means that light exposes, the light of the resurrection deals with Satan, exposes Satan. You cast out demons so that you can see it. That sign points you to see the resurrection of Jesus. So serpents and scorpions, why does he use that? That is the language of the Old Testament. Serpents, scorpions, which is the imagery used for the idios nature of Satan. So, the casting out of demons is a sign. Is a sign. A sign of the resurrection of Jesus where Satan falls. So, yes, it's not the deliverance of man from the power of darkness, Colossians 1:13, but it's a sign of it. So it's a sign of it, was a sign before it happened, it's still a sign after it has happened, Mark 16:17. So, all that was done by Jesus again, in his didache, to expose the devil. And he exposes the devil in sickness and disease. He exposes the devil in human conduct. He exposes the devil in human bondage. He exposes the devil in false doctrine. Like I said to you, and I'm probably going to look at the view of that, but tomorrow we're going to do a bit of just reading some things in context. He exposes the devil in teaching. That's why you call people you are vipers. He exposes the devil in accusation. So when you hear Satan, it must be contextual. In accusation. He exposes the devil in sickness and disease. Interestingly, he doesn't expose the devil. Can I believe that? He exposes the devil in sickness. He exposes the devil in unbelief. He exposes the devil in accusations, in blasphemy. Don't forget false doctrine. He exposes the devil in covetousness, what you can call the materialistic teaching. He exposes the devil, in all of that. Lying, diabolos, and all that. That's why sometimes it's confusing. That the same way he will address a spiritual being, alright, he will address persons. So, when he said to his disciples in Luke 9, and he rebuked them, and said, know ye not the spirit that you are of? You know, that is the same way he was rebuking demons. Which means that Satan is veiled. See, the least manifestation of Satan is in demonic possession. Which is, again, I said a terrible word, but let's leave it that way. Is in least. The height of it, alright, is disobedience to the gospel and persecution towards the gospel. And oftentimes, you will see that people might not focus on that. They will be focusing on the guy saying, and the intelligent person writing against the scriptures, you will know that that is actually the height of the manifestation. Disobedience. So, Jesus exposed it. So, the casting of demons was a sign. It's not the issue. The real issue is what Satan does towards the gospel. That's why when he was done casting out demons, he now said that by your words, you are justified or condemned. Your word about the gospel, what are their words? They were blasphemous. So they are doing this now. In the resurrection, if you now in the resurrection blaspheme, there is no forgiveness. There cannot be an afiemi. There is no taking away. There is no afiemi, taking away. Because the only taking away is in return that we take away the works of darkness. So if you now speak ill of this, there is no taking away of sins. So always look at, you know, the thing is, we'll show the other videos, keep reading. You will see that Jesus always expanded the narratives. From demons, he now goes to the day of judgment, goes to the heart. So the real issue is the heart. Are you there? So, Satan is veiled in many things, and that's why he will turn to a Peter, his own disciple, and say, get behind me, Satan. His own disciple. And when he says, Peter, go, Yahoo! No. No. So, in the preaching of the gospel, when I preach the gospel, Paul says that, what's the gospel? Just to turn them from darkness to light. From the power of Satan to God. Now, listen carefully. He says that they may receive forgiveness of sins, that is an inheritance among those who are sanctified by the faith which is in me. So, Paul uses another imagery there. You know, on the road to Damascus, he saw a light. Then he said Jesus. So, Paul used the imagery of that experience from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, and received remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins, inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. So, that means
that the deliverance is a deliverance of the heart from unbelief, which is the power of Satan. And the result of deliverance is joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not, that's a sign. But not the joy. I think the is a sign. I was just joking. This is it. Oh, so the sign is screaming and people vomiting. So therefore, you see that Jesus, therefore, what he does, because he's God, John 1:18, he explains God. He distinguishes, both hidden actions, obvious actions. He always exposed it. Light exposes darkness. So, which means that when we read the Old Testament, that these are something we have said again and again, and you read the wrath of God. Now, oftentimes, let me break it down. Look up, don't write again. Let me just give you a very small illustration so that anytime you want to explain, I want to give you an illustration that is so clear to you that you will always be able to explain the wrath of God. Now, this is not my usual style, come. But I want you to remember something. Come. Did you come? Where did you be? Because you'll see, you stay here. You stay there. You come. Why are you running away? Eh? There's no fear here. So now, this is God. He has glasses. Alright? Now, he is man. Alright? Now, listen. He talks to him. Alright? He doesn't listen. Now, when he doesn't listen, he goes here. Just watch. He goes here. He goes away from him. Alright? And he ends up with her. Now, this is not literal. Alright? I hope I'm not prophesying. He ends up with her. Now, the reason why he's with her. Who's going to sit down? You come, come. I know what's wrong with it. I've done an illustration before and I got into trouble. With him. Well, it's safer if I do this. Alright? So, the reason why he's not with him, or with him, why he's with him, is because he's not with him. So, you are going to, you cannot explain this without mentioning him. Are you following this? But you are mentioning him because he's missing. Now, every time you read wrath, please don't write anything. You will see sin. A disobedience has taken place. Now, why you will mention God is because it is a sin against God. Let me now explain sin to you. Sin is from the word chatter. Chatter means missing. God is missing. God's spirit is missing. So when God's spirit is missing, what you have is wrath. Are you there? That wrath is God's spirit is missing. And so you have him. And so it is eventually sin's wrath. The wrath of God being missing. Sin's wrath. Then the devil comes and of course all kinds of signs of that wrath are seen. So why it is called the wrath of God is actually because sin is the factor. And sin is God is missing. Do you understand? God is away from God, so it is called the wrath of God because it is away from God. So it is actually the wrath of sin which is God is missing. Does it make sense? Thank you. Does it make sense? I'm giving you a pictorial explanation. So it is called the wrath of God because it is the wrath of sin. And God is missing in sin. So James gives you, in case you didn't know that, James now says, this is it. Let no man say. You know where James was going to? James was going to wrath. In James 1 and 20. He says, so let no man say, when he is tempted, I am tempted of God.
For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempt he any man. But every man is tempted, then he deliberately makes you not see God. When he's drawn away after his own lust and enticed. Says, lust, when it is now, you know, when it's birth, it now birth, it gives birth to the sin. Sin, when it is perfected, now gives birth to death. He doesn't. So, two things he mentions there, sin and death. Two critical characteristics of the wrath of God. Because it is called the wrath of God because there is sin and there is what? Death. He said, but God is not involved. Say, don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift, which is Jesus, we described, cometh down from above, down from the Father of light, I showed that yesterday, with whom there is no, or Father of light, not the light, not light now, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, then in 18 is the new birth of his own, that identification, of his own will begotten us with the word of truth, that we should be, so that means the 17 is A. Then the 18 is we. Should be a kind of the first fruit of his own creature. So, in other words, he's saying when you look at that light with no variableness, he points you to the four gospels. So, he says the new creature is the first fruit of that creation. Genesis 1:26-28. So, we have two kinds of men. Genesis 1:26-28, we have Genesis 2:7, and Genesis 3. So he says, of his own will begotten unto the world. So what is his will? His will is the incarnation and then the resurrection. He now begotten us. That we should be a kind of the first fruit. Now everybody in Israel knows that when you say first fruit, is the harvest. So it takes you back to John 12:24. He says, abide the Lord, they take the fall to the earth, and he brings forth much fruit. Genesis 1:11. The seed is in itself, bringing forth fruit after his own kind. So, when you say charter, or charter is not there. Amatiah, which is, I have a small problem with Amatiah being used, but that's fine. Amatiah is used for throwing arrows, and then the arrow doesn't get there. Now, which is taken from the same word, you know, charter, the same thing. So when you say sin, okay, and you say sin, wrath, or wrath of God is in man's wickedness, man's disobedience, man's inordinate affection. And so when there is man's disobedience, man's inordinate affection, man's unbelief, God is not present. But because it is about God, which means God's spirit is refused, God's spirit is not believed. God's spirit is not received. So it is called the wrath of God because God is involved in being absent. Does it make sense? So sin is God's absence. Does that make sense? So if there's wrath because of sin, the wrath is because of God's absence. So what did Jesus now do? Jesus now unveiled the accuser. The liar in man and in and supernatural activity. So in the two events, whether it's in a man's attitude, he seeks to kill, he lies, he destroys, he exposed a being, he exposed Satan. Now he now goes ahead to now where you see people bound, he now exposes it. Where somebody is saying, I want to bring down fire, he exposed it. So why then did the Old Testament not do this? It is because it was written in a figure of speech. It was written within a language, which we have been studying. And so in that language, oftentimes, you have four actors. You may just mention one. Now, why was that done? I want you to look up so that it will make sense. It's because even though the activity is done by Satan, it is still about God. So it was said because it's still about God. Because his sin is still about God.
The wrath is still about God because it is his absence. So it only requires explanation. Now, would the Jew have been confused? No, he's not confused. Because he saw it from the scriptures that God is long-suffering. His mercy endures forever. He saw it. He saw it that God is good. So he will know that when I don't take his goodness, that I go for him. Are you following this? So the contradiction does not exist. Now, Jesus, quit being God, now exposes that Satan. Now look, this is not God. This is unbelief. This is disobedience. This is evil. So that's why the writers of the New Testament, look at John 8:44. You are of your father the devil. Every time I want to call this case outside church, I always turn to the left so that I will not say, what do you mean? And you use diabolos. Then it says, he's lost. He's lost. Which means that when he says you are of your father the devil, he's talking about unbelief. Satan does not live in everyone. There's not a demon in every unbeliever. If Satan lives in everyone, that means he's omnipresent. That is not saved. No. How he lives in everyone is by the desires of unbelief. Or say, the works of the flesh. Ephesians 2:1. You are the quickening where then tell us things who walks according to the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. He uses the word A-E-R in the Greek, air. The spirit that now walks in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, that's behavior, in the flesh. Fulfill the desire of the flesh of the mind, but by nature children of wrath, even as unto others. So, the attitude towards the gospel is why they were called of the father the devil. Then, you now have Ephesians 4:27, where he now says, give no place to the devil. And he's not talking about spirits. He's talking about the flesh. Give no place to the devil. Which means Satan will come and he has nothing on you because you are of the first begotten from the dead. So give no place to the devil. Ephesians 4:27. Yet, he says that when we preach the gospel and we are opposed, say we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12. But against principalities and powers. Against the rulers of this, rulers of this world in heavenly places, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, of the ages of this world. So by saying that, it says not flesh and blood, which means that what you are dealing with is a spiritual reaction. All right, he calls it spiritual. That is, it is non-physical. Yet, how is it manifest? It's manifest in desires. It's manifest in desires. There's a prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, which means there is a ruler behind it. Hebrews 2:14 says the devil has authority. John 14:30 says he's a prince, an arche. He's only omnipresent in disobedience. Is only omnipresent in disobedience. Now this gives us something to think about in Eden. I'm just going to talk about this and I'll run through something, then we'll deal with it tomorrow. Now, temptation is common to man. Anthropinos. There is no temptation that is man-made. Temptation is man-made. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Temptation comes from amongst men. Now, does that remove Satan? No. But always see it amongst men.
meant activities. Which is why you had Adam and Eve, or else there was no temptation. Adam and Eve, or else there was no temptation. So uncontrolled desire is where Satan is found. So let's do a quick run. That means in walking in the light of God's word, you have to undo certain myths. I'll just mention them because of our time. The first myth you have to undo, and you see, you have to cast it out very quickly. There was heaven, Satan was there with God, and all that. Now, you could, first of all, think, well, I don't believe that anymore, all this choir thing, you know, but please, consciously do it. That there was no time Satan was somewhere, and it was very perfect, as people say, very perfect, you know, was now sent to the earth. Really, that theory is very, very funny. Then he now said, I can take care of Israel, man. Then he now took man's place. But a man once said that we have three W's in heaven, the worshipper, the warrior, and the warden. He says the warrior is Michael, the warden is Gabriel, the W that is missing, that's why God said he seeks for true worship. I wasn't really schooled in doctrine when I heard that thing, but it appears very silly when I heard it. But I couldn't argue because I just think it was silly, but I was too silly to not explain it. Then the myth of God and Satan talking is extremely ridiculous. Conversations can only be between God and man. Can Satan be involved? Yes, in man's desires. The myth that Satan is in every man that is not a Christian is also ridiculous. That makes him omnipresent. That's not true. The myth that he once fought God, or there's now a mighty war, and somewhere Michael now fought and brought Satan down. Again, please cast it out. There's still a fight. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Ephesians 6 and 10. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to be pulling down strongholds. We're still going to find him in the thoughts of men, passed across information, science, discoveries, knowledge, and so on and so forth. That's where we are going to find Satan. Please stop all those movies that show him on trees. So in man's actions is where you find Satan. When we find demonic actions, which are spiritual in nature, they are a sign of Satan's actions in man's desires. So when we see the earth erupt, or we see things go on wrong in nature, it's a sign of what has gone wrong in unbelieving man. That's just something to think about. I'll just end with this today. You'll find Satan and the devil use New Testament Greek 36 times each and more for activities amongst men than supernatural, spectacular activities. That's something to think about. Amen.